Good morning. I had a lot of trouble figuring out what I want to talk about for this meditation. So I thought a good topic to speak on was one that I needed to hear quite often. So this morning I'm going to talk about preservation and hope. Typically we talk about preservation of saints, but I prefer the term preservation because truly it's God who does the preserving. He helps us to persevere. So let's look at Psalm 13. In the first four verses, David writes, "How long, O Lord, will you forget me forever? How long will you hide your face from me? How long must I take counsel in my soul and have sorrow in my heart all the day? How long shall my enemy be exalted over me? Consider and answer me, O Lord my God. Light up my eyes, lest I sleep the sleep of death. Lest my enemy says, I have prevailed over him. Lest my foes rejoice because I am shaken." Now, we know that God never left David. He never forgot him. And David knew that as well. But at times it may seem that way. When we're going through trials, it's easy for us to feel like the Lord has left us. It's common to have these kind of feelings. And if David ended his psalm here, it would be a very sad psalm. But we're going to look at the rest of the psalm a little bit later. And for right now, look at Romans 8:28. And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to his purpose. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom he predestined, he also called. And those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified. One of the best parts about this passage, in my opinion, is that all those actions are in the past tense. He has already done it. Now, I don't mean it already came to pass in our time, but in the decree of God, he has determined that he will justify those he foreknew and predestined. Then those he predestined, he will glorify. Because we know Christ does not lose any of his sheep. As we will read in John in a little bit, it cannot not happen, so to say. It means that God's elect will be saved, and they will not fall away or lose their salvation. That is the basic explanation of perseverance of the saints. But I think an interesting point that this brings up that doesn't get mentioned as much is the fact that before God's elect are saved, they're immortal. That sounds kind of weird, but logically it follows. If God has elected someone and ordained that they will be justified and glorified, then they will not die in their sin. God doesn't preserve his elect once they come to faith. He preserves them throughout their entire life. In Ephesians, Paul says, he chose us in him before the foundation of the world. Before salvation, he preserves their life. After, he preserves their soul. In the Gospel of John, Jesus says, "All that the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me, I will never cast out. For I have not come down from heaven, not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. And this is the will of him who sent me, that I should lose nothing of all that he has given me, but raise it up on the last day." In this passage, we see God has elected. We see that the elect will come to Christ and are told that Christ will not lose any. We see election and perseverance, or preservation. I want to reference, I don't know if this has ever happened here, but I want to reference a secular song. I don't think the author was trying to glorify God in this song. But in it, we see a very comforting truth that God preserves his elect. The song is called Blasphemous Rumors, and it's by a band called Depeche Mode. I won't sing any of it, but I will read some of it to you. Just because I sing up there in front of you guys, I'm really relying on the sound guys to turn my microphone down when we start. The song goes, "Girl of 16, whole life ahead of her, slashed her wrists, bored with life, didn't succeed, thank the Lord for small mercies. Fighting back the tears, mother reads the note again, 16 candles burning in her mind, she takes the blame, it's always the same, she goes down on her knees and prays." Then there's a chorus, and then the next verse says, "Girl of 18, fell in love with everything, found new life in Jesus Christ, hit by a car, ended up on a life support machine. Summer's day, as she passed away, birds were singing in the summer sky. Then came the rain, and once again, a tear fell from her mother's eye. I didn't read the chorus of the psalm because, like I said, I don't think he was trying to glorify God in it. But do you see the preservation there? From the details of the lyrics, we can see the song is about one girl who tries to kill herself at age 16. God preserves her. She gets saved. Then at 18, God takes her. Despite what the author intended, in this song, he touches on a very comforting truth. If you are elect, you will not die until you come to Christ. So as long as a lost person is alive, we can have hope for them. I personally know a few people who are great examples of this. A very close friend of mine was in the military. He was unsaved and was in an explosion, a horrific explosion. His group thought he was dead until they came back to recover his body and found him alive. We would say in our earthly language that there was no reason he should be alive. But there was a reason. He had to go through a great amount of recovery. And the Lord granted him repentance. The reason he was alive was because he was elect and God wasn't done with him, so to speak. Please don't misunderstand what I mean here. I'm not saying that God elects some and then tries his best to keep them alive through trials and accidents. No, sometimes God will use these trials and accidents to accomplish his plans. Another friend of mine was living a very sinful lifestyle. That lifestyle led to another horrific accident that almost killed him. God used this accident to show him how sinful his lifestyle was and saved him from it. This gives us hope. Do you have family or close friends who are lost? Of course, we would never wish for them to go through what our three examples went through. But we know that the creator of all the earth will do what's right. And as long as they're still alive, we can have hope that the Lord will work in their hearts. So pray for your lost family. Pray for your lost friends. And if you are lost right now, don't take this message and think, oh, then I got time because God won't let me die until I'm saved. Do you know why that would be such a serious error? If you're lost right now, are you guaranteed to be elect? If your heart is thinking, I don't need to come right now, can you guarantee your heart will think about that later? Don't wait. Repent and put your faith in Christ today, because we are not promised tomorrow. We're not promised the next hour. We're not even promised that we'll get to walk out these doors. Last week, we got to hear five testimonies, five accounts of how God brought his elect into the faith. I love hearing testimonies because no matter the content, you can see God's preservation. We had two where they dealt with very serious depression to the point of being suicidal. God preserved them. Throughout the years, we've had other crazy, and by crazy, I don't mean the people are crazy, I mean their testimonies, they're some amazing stories. We've had other people who have crazy testimonies about dealing with drugs, alcohol, accidents, abusive relationships, you name it. But in each one of these testimonies, God preserved them. When I read out my testimony before I was baptized, I was a little worried that it would be boring. I've heard young people mention this before. They say, I've never gone to drugs or been in a gang. I have never gone through anything super crazy, so my testimony isn't going to be interesting. What they don't realize, and what I didn't realize at the time, is that their testimony wasn't about God preserving them through crazy situations. It was about God preserving them from these crazy situations. By God's grace, I was kept away from a lot of heartache. Sure, I have sins that I look back on and they pain my heart, but God was merciful and kept me from a lot of pain that other Christians have to go through. So instead of looking down on your testimony for not having anything crazy in it, praise God that he kept you from that craziness. Now, it is easy to look around us at the news, at social media, and lose hope. It seems like there's never any good news. We see the world calling evil good, good evil. We see professing Christians rejecting biblical morality. How many times have you seen a Christian get called hateful by another Christian for speaking out against immorality? Any type of immorality, you just name it. We constantly see attacks on biblical morality. And it's easy to feel alone. The prophet Elijah felt this to a much greater extent. His people had rejected the Lord. And even though he proved that Baal was a false god, and the prophets were false prophets, he hears that Jezebel wants to kill him. In 1 Kings 19:13-14, we read, And behold, there came a voice to him and said, "What are you doing here, Elijah?" He said, "I have been very jealous for the Lord, the God of hosts, for the people of Israel have forsaken your covenant, thrown down your altars, and killed your prophets with the sword. And I, even I only, am left, and they seek my life to take it away." The Lord responds by telling Elijah that he will punish the wicked and raise up another prophet in Elisha, assuring Elijah that someone will be there to carry on after him. But the most comforting part is in verse 18, where the Lord tells Elijah, "Yet I will leave 7,000 in Israel, all the knees that have not bowed to Baal, and every mouth that has not kissed him." There are some comments I could make here, but the best interpreter of Scripture is Scripture. So I will let Paul explain this to us from Romans 11, verse 1. After speaking of Israel's unbelief in chapter 10, he writes, "I ask then, has God rejected his people? By no means, for I myself am an Israelite, a descendant of Abraham, a member of the tribe of Benjamin. God has not rejected his people whom he foreknew. Do you not know what the scriptures say of Elijah, how he appeals to God against Israel? Lord, they have killed your prophets, they have demolished your altars, and I alone am left, and they seek my life." But what is God's reply to him? "I have kept for myself 7,000 men who have not bowed a knee to Baal. So too, at the present time, there is a remnant chosen by grace. But if it is by grace, it is no longer on the basis of works. Otherwise, grace would no longer be grace. Just as our salvation is by grace, so is our preservation. We do not preserve ourselves. It is not our works that allow us to persevere to the end. It is the grace of God. If we know that those who belong to Christ will never be lost, then what do we say when we see someone who professed faith now denying that faith, or living a life contrary to that faith and not really caring?" Well, it's a hard question because we don't know anyone's heart. Only God does. But if someone seems to have fallen away, there are a few possibilities. They were never saved at all. Some people get caught up in the emotions of an altar call or a tragic event in their life and make a profession afterwards. When I was 11 or so, I was at an Arizona church that my uncles and aunts attend. I was sitting in children's church, and there was an altar call. The emotion was very strong, and I went up and made a profession. It was just an emotional reaction, which doesn't mean that every reaction to an altar call is 100% emotional, but mine was. I wasn't truly saved until about 7 years later. People will often get angry at this line of thinking. They'll say something like, "How can you say they were never saved? Who are you to say whether or not they actually believed?" But the response should be, it's not me who says it, it's the Apostle John. 1 John 2:19. "They went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would have continued with us. But they went out that it might become plain that they all are not of us." If someone turns away from the faith, to the best of our knowledge, they were not one of us. They never were. Just because you know the answers or think they're true doesn't translate directly into a heart issue or a change of heart. I'll use myself in this example again. All the way up until age 18, I could tell you who Jesus was, what the gospel was, and what you needed to do to be saved. But I knew these things, but I also knew that the ocean had a high tide and a low tide. I didn't know why, and I didn't care. I didn't really understand why there are two different tides, and I didn't really understand all these spiritual things. Some people know these things, and they make a profession based off that, then come to realize they didn't really believe it. Another possibility is the one we pray for and hope for, that they are still part of God's elect and are just wandering. We have known people whose actions have led us to declare them as unrepentant. Then years later, they come back, repent of their sin, and are brought back into the church. When that happens, it is a joyous thing, and it brings hope for those who have turned away from the faith, hope that the Lord will bring them back. We need to be cautious here. Wandering doesn't always take the form of turning away from the faith. No, you wander every time you sin. Our Christian life can be referred to as a walk. We walk in newness of life. We are called to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called. We are walking with Christ as we grow and become more like him, When we sin, we're not walking with Christ. We're wandering. One of my favorite hymns is hymn 400, Come Thou Fount of Every Blessing. The third and final verse goes, O to grace, how great a debtor, daily I'm constrained to be. Let that grace now, like a fetter, bind my wandering heart to thee. Prone to wander, Lord, I feel it, prone to leave the God I love. Here's my heart, O take and seal it for thy courts above. We will wander. We are still affected by sin. Sometimes our wandering will be minor. Sometimes it won't be so minor. Like the hymn says, O to grace, how great a debtor, daily I'm constrained to be. We need that grace constantly because we are so prone to wander, because we are so prone to leave the God we love, the one who chose us, created us, died for us, the one who is sanctifying us. We wander from him often. Sometimes God uses our wanderings to teach us, to sanctify us, to bring us closer to him. Sometimes we have to learn the hard way. I know I do, and I'm sure I'm not the only one. God gives us grace in different ways to deal with these wanderings. We call them the means of grace. One of those means is what we are about to do this morning, partake of the Lord's Supper. When we take the bread and the cup, we are remembering what Christ did for us, but it's more than a memory. It's good to think about how you have wandered when you come to the Lord's Supper, but we don't dwell on it. We ask the Lord to strengthen us through the supper and to give us and to help us resist the temptation to wander. We should have an active participation in the Lord's Supper, praying, giving thanks to God for what he did for us and for what he continues to do for us. That is how we are sanctified through the supper. Knowledge that we are still affected by sin and the remembrance and acknowledgement of what Christ has done for us. A lot of people struggle with this concept of wandering. They think a true Christian wouldn't wander or wouldn't wander so often, and they start doubting their salvation. We do not hold to sinless perfectionism. That's a heresy. And don't get me wrong, I don't want to minimize sin. If you come away from this message thinking, oh, wandering isn't a big deal, I can sin every once in a while and I'll be fine, then I have done great harm this morning. That is not what I'm saying at all. We need to do our best to walk in a manner worthy of our calling, to live a holy life. But we are fallen creatures, and we will sin. But what I want to emphasize is that your sin doesn't cancel out the salvation God has given you. If you wander, you're not alone. There are some pretty big names that have wandered. Abraham lied about Sarah being his sister. Abraham, the father of Israel, wandered a few times. Peter, Jesus told Peter to his face that he would deny him three times before the rooster crowed. And what did Peter do? He denied that he knew him. Peter saw the Lord face to face, touched him, spoke to him, saw firsthand the miracles Christ did. And yet he wandered. However, they were not lost. God did not leave them. We can be comforted that God will not leave us. When we live in a fallen world where we are still affected by sin, doubts can creep into your mind. I've heard some people say they've never doubted their salvation. That is a great blessing. But I don't know if that's normal. Do you remember what Christ said about John the Baptist? Truly I say to you, among those born of women, there has arisen no one greater than John the Baptist, yet at least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he. John the Baptist was the greatest of the Old Testament prophets because he got to see Christ come. He got to announce it. He actually got to baptize Jesus. Why then is the one who is least in the kingdom of heaven greater than John? Matthew Henry wrote about this, saying, John was a great and good man, yet not perfect. Therefore, he came short of glorified saints. The least in heaven knows more, loves more, and does more in praising God, and receives more from him than the greatest in this world. In heaven, we won't have to deal with sins or doubts or distractions, but John wasn't there yet. Even in our imperfect state, we are more blessed than John. Some believe that what Jesus is saying here, us believers in the new covenant, are more blessed than John because we get to look back on what happened. John, like all the Old Testament saints, had to trust in the promise of what will happen. We get to read about it and see what did happen. So even though no one born of a woman is greater than John the Baptist, like us, he wasn't perfect. And in his imperfection, John asked a very interesting question. While he was in prison, he sends messengers, and John says, or in Matthew it says, "Now, when John heard in prison about the deeds of the Christ, he sent word by his disciples and said to him, 'Are you the one who is to come, or shall we wait for another?'" John was being persecuted. He was in prison. He was alone with his thoughts. He didn't get to see all the miracles that Jesus was performing. So it isn't a giant leap to think maybe John the Baptist started doubting whether or not Jesus was the Christ. We know from the conversation of the Jewish leaders that Jesus wasn't the first person to come claiming to be the Messiah or the chosen one. So cut off from the actions of Jesus, only to hear about the miracles from others, it makes sense that John could have these doubts. How often have you been in a position where things seem dark, where you were depressed or just feeling down about what's going on around you? Maybe you went through a period where you just couldn't get motivated to study scripture or pray and it made you start worrying. Wouldn't a true Christian want to study, want to pray? Wouldn't they have these desires? When we have these doubts or feelings, it's good to share your worries with Christian brothers and sisters. What if John didn't ask his messengers to ask Jesus if he was the one they were waiting for? How far would his thoughts have taken him? Now, you may be saying, sure, John the Baptist may have had doubts, but he was comforted because he had God himself to reassure him with his own words. I wish I could have that kind of comfort. Well, we do. We have the scriptures. The messengers brought John the words of God while he was in prison. And by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, the writers of scriptures bring us the very words of God. Take comfort in the words of Scripture. Scripture shows us how to handle these trials. Remember back in Psalm 13, David says, "How long, O Lord, will you forget me forever? How long will you hide your face from me? How long must I take counsel in my soul and have sorrow in my heart all the day? How long shall my enemy be exalted over me? Consider and answer me, O Lord my God. Light up my eyes, lest I sleep the sleep of death. Lest my enemy say, 'I have prevailed over him.' Lest my foes rejoice because I am shaken." David was going through a very rough time, a very rough trial. But this psalm shows us that it's okay for us to express our distress to God. I think a lot of us worry about complaining to God. Every day, we'll complain about what's going on around us or what's happening to us. By doing that, we are complaining about what God is doing in our lives, even if we never word it that way. But oftentimes, when we pray, we will do our best to avoid it, to the point where sometimes we won't even bring up the trial. Or we just ask the Lord to change it, and then we add, "if it be your will," at the end. But this psalm is a good example to go to the Lord. We can share our discomfort with him. We can ask him how long we have to go through this trial. There is so much we don't know in this world. We don't always know why we go through these trials. We don't always know how long they will last. And a comforting message is one that we find in another one of my favorite hymns, hymn 712, where the refrain is almost word for word taken from 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 12 in the King James Version. One of the verses goes, "I know not what of good or ill may be reserved for me, of weary ways or golden days before his face I see. But I know whom I have believed, and am persuaded that he is able to keep that which I've committed unto him against that day." There is so much we don't know. But what we do know is the God we put our faith in. The one who elected us, justified us, who sanctifies us, and who will glorify us. The final two verses of Psalm 13 sets an example of us in these times of trials. We need to remember how David ends this psalm, because this is how we should end our prayers when we are going through trials. He ends it with, "But I have trusted in your steadfast love. My heart shall rejoice in your salvation. I will sing to the Lord because he has dealt bountifully with me." Now, how can David say that he dealt that the Lord has dealt bountifully with him when he's going through all these trials. In verse 2, he says, "How long shall my enemy be exalted over me?" Well, my Christian friends, remember that even if the Lord takes everything away from you, if he has granted you salvation, then he has surely dealt bountiful with you. Because not one of us deserves that grace. So when we're going through these trials, when things seem rough, when things seem dark, and we don't really know what to do, trust in his steadfast love. Sing to the Lord, because he is truly able to keep that which you've committed unto him against that day. The Lord is a perfect Savior, and he preserves his own.